Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word and open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms and the very first page of the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. The book of Psalms, Psalm 1. It's always an honor to preach, but especially on this last Sunday of the year. This is the last chance to preach, so I'm thankful for the opportunity. Psalm 1, let's read the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Please be seated as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I do not have the strength that I need to proclaim your word. And yet your people that are here assembled need to hear your word. And I pray, Father, for the presence of your Spirit to work through my words, to touch the hearts of your people, and to draw those to yourself who are not yet your people. I pray for the presence of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Tomorrow is New Year's Eve, and before we know it, 2019 will have begun. New Year's, of course, is a great time for making resolutions of all kinds, and it's something that many of us do at this time of year. Many of us make New Year's resolutions. It's somewhat of a tradition. Some of you, perhaps, will resolve to read more books this coming year than you did in the year that is now past. Some of you will resolve to begin an exercise regimen, or perhaps to exercise more strenuously or more frequently than you did in the year before, or to accomplish some fitness goal that you have long had and you are hoping to achieve it this year. Many of those that are here today, I have little doubt, have plans to begin a new diet in the first few days of the new year. So I thought I would begin by doing a little bit of research for you on dieting by way of encouragement. One of the founding fathers of the modern obsession with dieting was the French lawyer, politician, and writer on food, Jean-Anthelme Briand-Savarin, to whose reasoning most modern low-carb or paleo diets can ultimately be traced. He's really the founding father of that sort of movement long before Atkins came along. In 1825, shortly before his death, He published a book whose title translates as The Physiology of Taste. Influential both at the time and afterwards, it has never been out of print. It is from this book we get the famous quip repeated before each episode of the television show Iron Chef, "Tell me what you eat and I will tell you who you are, tell you what you are." That comes from Savarov. In 1940, Victor Lindlar, an American radio presenter and health food writer, influenced by Savarov's thought, published a book that expressed this basic concept in the more widely used quip, "You are what you eat." Lindlar was the one who first used that in English, a phrase whose use skyrocketed during the 1960s and continues to be quite popular to this day, as the many books with that title on Amazon, in addition to Lindlar's own book, do attest. While there's some truth to both forms of this famous adage, what we eat does have a profound effect on many areas of our lives. The reality is that the outcomes of our lives are shaped by a force far more fundamental than the contents of our stomachs, a force whose power we find vividly illustrated in the contrasting stories presented to us in the two Psalms that we read this morning. Well, there's obviously not time this morning to present a detailed exposition of the entirety of both of these Psalms, and I'm not going to try to attempt that. I hope in the next few minutes to draw out and then apply a single fundamental truth, one that should shape not only the resolutions that we make for the new year that is coming, but one that should guide us on a day-to-day basis throughout all of our lives. While this truth is actually found in both of these Psalms, or each of them individually, it's in looking at them together, as we will this morning, that it most clearly comes into focus. Let's look first at Psalm 1. Standing at the very beginning of the book of Psalms, we find a poem that is very unlike most of the rest of the Psalms in the collection. While the majority of Psalms are either prayers addressed to God, whether laments, perhaps, or praises, or else songs that are intended to lead the congregation, the people of God, in worship, this first Psalm is first and foremost an instruction, one that's very much like what you'd find in Proverbs 1 through 9. It seems almost as if it would fit better with the Proverbs than with the Psalms, but there's a reason that it's here, to serve as an introduction to the Psalms that are to follow. It's a description of the blessed life, the truly blessed life, one that many of us could quote from memory. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." It begins by describing the one who is truly blessed in terms of the things he does not do. The person who is blessed doesn't walk in the way of the ungodly. He resists the temptation to stand in the way of sinners. And he refuses to sit in the seat of the scornful. He goes on, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Instead of delighting in ungodliness, sin, and scorning, the life of the one who is truly blessed is filled with a very different sort of delight, a delight in the law or instruction of the Lord. This delight in the Word of God is fueled by constant meditation on the Word of God. His delight in the Word of God is fueled by meditation on the Word of God. As one writer put it, meditation may be characterized as deep, reflective thought, often occurring in a repetitive or an enduring fashion. Deep reflective thought often occurring in a repetitive or enduring fashion. In this particular context, as one commentator put it, the particular activity most in mind is the soft murmuring reading of Scripture to oneself. While the first verse provides us with a list of behaviors and companions avoided by the person who is blessed, and while the next verse offers a description of the outcome of the blessed life, a constant focus on the word and will of God is, in fact, the only positive thing that the truly blessed person is actually said to do. Despite the importance of what we eat, the psalmist doesn't tell us anything about the diet plan of the person who is truly blessed. He doesn't tell us what sort of clothes the truly blessed person wear, whether how fancy they were or how much money they saved on them, either one. He doesn't tell us whether this blessed person is married or single. He doesn't tell us how old this person is. He doesn't tell us where the blessed person is on their career path, or what they are doing to get to the next run on the corporate ladder, or at the shipyard, or anywhere else. He doesn't tell us about the exercise routines of the truly blessed person, nor does he mention the degrees that this person has, or perhaps one day plans to get. The only thing we are told about the truly blessed person is that he or she constantly meditates on the law of the Lord, which in context clearly refers to the entirety of Scripture, to the Word of God. Now, this doesn't mean that the Scriptures are the only thing that the truly blessed person ever thinks about, or that reading the Scriptures is the only thing that the blessed person ever does. The truly blessed person, as the psalm goes on to say, leads a life that is full and fruitful in every area, including those that might seem ordinary, boring, or mundane. The point is not that the truly blessed person goes around speaking pious platitudes day and night, but rather that the word and will of the Lord so fills their heart and mind that it begins to shape every thought that he or she thinks and every action that they do. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The result of this focus on the word and will of the Lord is a life that is stable and prosperous, one that continues to bear fruit and even in the most difficult of times. Planted by the rivers of water, the truly blessed person can survive even seasons of struggle and drought without withering. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. In contrast to the fruitful and rooted life of the person who is truly blessed, the ungodly lead lives that are empty and that are vain, as weightless as the chaff that the wind blows and drives away from the solid grain that remains on the threshing floor. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The reason that things work out the way they do is not because the righteous are so much better people than the ungodly, but rather because the Lord himself is watching over those that belong to him. Those who trust in him will not find their confidence misplaced, while those who proudly reject the Lord will find that their way, no matter how promising and even successful it may look in the short term, will ultimately perish. While the first psalm describes the life of the person who is truly blessed, the second describes the victory of the messianic king over the rebellious pagan nations, a reality that finds its ultimate fulfillment in the work of Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and soon coming return. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In the first three verses of this psalm, we find the plan of the heathen or the Gentile nations. As the psalm begins, the nations are conspiring, forming plots to throw off the yoke of the Lord's newly coronated anointed. It's important to note that the word that is translated as imagine is the very same Hebrew verb that was translated in Psalm 1, verse 2, as meditate. It's exactly the same word. In other words, while it's perfectly appropriate to translate these two instances of the same word using different English equivalents, there's a very significant verbal link between the successful conduct of the blessed man in Psalm 1 and the foolish rebellion of the nations in Psalm 2. Throughout the book of Psalms, it's very common for Psalms that share verbal length like this to be placed side by side. In fact, it's one of the primary ways in which the book as a whole is arranged. There's no overall outline to the book of Psalms, but what you find is Psalms that share linkages placed next to one another. Now, some have suggested that originally Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were one composition. I personally don't find that likely, but it is very likely that one of the reasons that they're placed together at the opening of the book is to present us with the contrast between the reality presented in 1-2 and that presented in 2-1, between the meditation of the righteous and the meditation of the wicked. We're intended to see these two things side by side and to be able to be confronted with the different outcomes that come from two very different forms of meditation. In both of these passages, we find meditation taking place. The difference lies only in the content of what is being meditated on. Whereas the truly blessed person meditates on the scriptures, leading to a life that is abundantly and consistently fruitful, the raging nations meditate on vanity, emptiness. And this leads to a futile rebellion against the Lord's anointed, a rebellion that's doomed to failure from the start. Both the successful life of the truly blessed person and the futile rebellion of the nations are direct results of the content of the meditations of their hearts. In both cases, their conduct, for good or for ill, is a direct result of the content of the meditation of their hearts. And we'll come back to this in a moment. But let's finish out Psalm 2 first. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. While the first three verses describe the plan of the nations, verses 4-6 provide the response of the Lord. Though the nations may think that their plotting is a very serious affair, the Lord does not take them seriously at all. Just as the builders of the Tower of Babel thought they would reach the heavens and the Lord had to come down to even see what they were up to, so is the case of the rebellion of the nations in Psalm 2. They are simply not the threat that they think that they are. They may seem very fearsome to themselves and even to others, but they're going to get nowhere because God is going to thwart their rebellious plotting. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In the next three verses, verses 7-9, we find the response of the anointed king. So we have the plot of the nations, the response of the Lord, and now we find the speech of the Lord's anointed. In the face of the conspiracy of the nations, he recalls the coronation decree of the Lord. While this decree, of course, has initial reference to the promises made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, these verses, often quoted in the New Testament, find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the perfect and final anointed one of the Lord. The promises made to David in his lifetime were always about a reality that was far greater than David himself, and something that in David's response to the Lord's words in 2 Samuel 7, we find him even acknowledging that what the Lord is saying to him is ultimately about a reality that far exceeds anything that will take place in his own life personally, something David himself realized. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In the last three verses, the psalmist directly addresses the rebellious nations described in verses 1-3, spelling out the implications for them of the Lord's laughter and of his anointed's confidence. No matter how impressive it may seem to them, their rebellion is doomed to failure, and their only hope is to abandon their meditation and their plotting and to take refuge in the very anointed Son against whom they were plotting to begin with. The image intended by the command to kiss the Son is that of kissing the feet of a monarch as a sign of surrender and submission, ultimately as a sign of repentance, that the rebellion that once filled their heart has been abandoned, and they have turned around and they have thrown themselves on the mercy of the one against whom they intended to rebel. Still today, the only hope for rebels like us is to humble ourselves before God's Messiah, to turn from our rebellion and to kiss the Son, the one who bears the only name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. While both of these psalms contain many, many profound truths, and while there are many points of connection between them, I want to focus the remainder of our time this morning on the link between the second verse of Psalm 1 and the first verse of Psalm 2. You see, both the truly blessed person of Psalm 1 and the rebellious nations of Psalm 2, both of them are engaged in meditation. While the specific way in which that meditation works itself out in each instance looks very different, the fundamental activity is the same. In both cases, the thoughts that fill the minds and hearts of those meditating on them bear fruit in outward conduct. Both sets of meditations bear outward fruit in the conduct and outcome of their lives. The truth is that meditation is something that all of us do, whether we are aware of it or not. As the Oxford English Dictionary puts it, to meditate is simply to exercise the mind in thought or reflection. That's what it means. That's what this is talking about. Whatever fills our minds in our quiet moments is what we can be said to meditate on. That's the content of our hearts. When you're not having external conversation, not engaged at the labors of your job, and you just take a moment to think, what comes to your mind, what fills your heart at that moment is what you meditate on. What we mull over in our minds and hearts is ultimately what our lives will look like in the long run. As the book of Proverbs reminds us, the true character of a man or woman is measured not by the smooth words they say with their lips, but by the inner reality of what they think in their heart. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he, we find in Proverbs 23:7. As Jesus reminded the Jewish religious leaders, it is this inner reality that will eventually determine what comes out of our mouths. It is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaketh. To sum up this fundamental truth in one sentence, it is the content of your heart that controls the conduct of your life. The content of your heart controls the conduct of your life. The conduct of your life is determined by the content of the meditations of your heart. In other words, and despite the way that these words have been abused by the positive thinking movement, you are what you meditate on in a very significant way. What you think about in your heart will eventually bear fruit in the way you live your life, whether you want it to or not. While what you choose to eat certainly affects your physical well-being, what you choose to meditate on affects everything about you. The fundamental difference between the raging nations of Psalm 2 and the fruitful life of the truly blessed person of Psalm 1 is the contrasting content of the meditations of their hearts. In both cases, these meditations bear fruit. The fruit of meditating on the law of the Lord is a life that is stable and blessed despite the continuing difficulties of life. The fruit of meditating on emptiness is rebellion against the Lord and his anointed, a rebellion that is doomed to failure from the start. The outcome of your life is determined by the content of the meditations of your heart. And the reality is that it is very easy to meditate on what is vain and empty. Vanity is the default setting of fallen humanity. While this has always been the case, indeed it was the case in Psalm 2, it has perhaps never been more obviously true than it is in our own day. While the generation that fought and won World War II has perhaps aptly been dubbed the greatest generation, at least from the perspective of recent American history, from our perspective, our own could perhaps more aptly be dubbed the emptiest generation. We have an abundance of images, but very little meaning, a great deal of outrage, but very little understanding, an abundance of slogans, but very little truth, an enormous amount of self-promotion, but very little genuine self-reflection. As Psalm 2 itself attests, meditation on empty vanities is an old story. There is nothing new under the sun, after all. And yet, even as we acknowledge, there is nothing altogether new. This is not a new reality that people meditate on vanity. We must at the same time recognize that our society celebrates the trivial and empty to a degree that really is almost unparalleled in human history. Well, there are many reasons for the pervasive emptiness of our society. The primary one is simply the emptiness of the content that fills the hearts and minds of the individuals that make it up. As Neil Postman pointed out long ago, the technologies that drive modern media consumption are irreducibly and inescapably entertainment-centric. No matter what the intentions of those who use them, television, social media, and the internet are, so to speak, weapons of mass triviality, turning the most serious of subjects into little more than one more form of lightweight entertainment. While there are those on social media who go to considerable effort to buck the trend by posting serious content that is shaped by the truths of Scripture, the simple reality is that the vast majority of the posts on Facebook, the posts and stories on Instagram, the videos on YouTube, and the tweets on Twitter, and whatever other network you might think of, are banal, vain, and empty. And even those who try the hardest to bend these tools to more serious purposes find that their least substantive posts are consistently their most successful in social media terms. As is becoming increasingly clear, social media is fine-tuned for the manipulative promotion of empty-headed rage of all kinds for all reasons, legitimate and not. Television, where the most serious of topics can be interrupted by a toothpaste commercial, is little better. Even the newspapers and news websites are saturated with clickbait headlines that are often nothing more than one more attempt to expose you to yet more advertisements so you want yet more things that you don't need. Emptiness, as it turns out, sells very well indeed. In fact, recent studies show that the average American adult now spends more than 11 hours per day watching, reading, listening to, or simply interacting with media. When people are spending most of their waking hours consuming the emptiness of modern media, it's no wonder our society is characterized by so much vanity. Now, my point in this is not that all of you should immediately go out and delete all of your social media accounts, throw away your television, and stop reading the news altogether. We're not going to fulfill the Great Commission by becoming hermits. My point is rather to make very clear just how easy it is for our hearts and minds to be filled with the same emptiness that characterizes the world around us. We don't have to go to great efforts to meditate on vanity. It surrounds us. It pervades our society. It's the water in which we swim, the air in which we breathe. It's the default setting, and it's more default than ever before. It's easy for our own hearts and minds to be filled with the same emptiness that characterizes the world, an emptiness that always leads, sooner or later, to a futile rebellion against God Himself. The life of the truly blessed person, the life presented in Psalm 1, isn't going to happen by accident. It isn't going to happen by default. In the face of the pervasive emptiness of our society, meditating day and night on the word and will of the Lord is going to be an uphill struggle, one that requires constant vigilance. Yet if we wish to live the truly blessed life described in Psalm 1, this is exactly the struggle to which we are called. In contrast to the empty meditations of the raging nations, our lives are to be characterized by constant meditation on the word and will of our God. Now, this doesn't mean that we do nothing but sit in front of the scriptures without cessation. We need to go out and work and provide for our families and do all the things that characterize a fruitful and blessed life. But rather that we are to be so saturated with the truth of scriptures that they consistently come to our minds on a regular basis. Since the outcome of our lives is determined by the content of our meditations, we have to do whatever is necessary to ensure that the meditations of our hearts are fundamentally shaped by the scriptures rather than by the empty vanities that characterize the thoughts of the nations. The truths of God's word are to come to our minds and hearts just as readily as the vain emptiness of the heathen comes to theirs. The scriptures are to be our natural habitat. Our minds are to be surrounded, as it were, by a scriptural spacesuit because the atmosphere that we live in is poisonous to the fruit we're trying to grow. There's no oxygen in it. This won't happen without sustained effort on our parts. While this will look different in each of our lives, this sustained effort must be present if we are to avoid the devastating consequences of a life that is characterized by meditation on vanity. There are many different contexts and ways in which we can fill our hearts with the content of Scripture. As we assemble together every Lord's Day and week to week in our neighborhood fellowships, the Scriptures are both read and proclaimed and also explained. By coming together, covenanting together as members of one body, by joining ourselves to a local congregation, we keep each other accountable to God's word, revealing blind spots that personal study alone would never make apparent. As I mentioned earlier, the fundamental activity that seems to be in view in Psalm 1 is the simple meditative reading of the scriptures. Just as the raging nations are characterized by empty plotting, so the people of God, those who seek to lead lives that are truly blessed, are to be characterized by the constant presence of the scriptures. We are to be a people of the book. Just as I have no scriptural grounds for telling you that there is anything necessarily sinful about watching television or being social media, I can't say, that network right there, you can't be on that network because I said so. Well, the Bible doesn't say so, so I can't give you an absolute sort of line what you should do, how many posts you should post a week. I don't have that standard for you, I'm sorry to say. So I also have no scriptural grounds for telling you, okay, if you're going to be a faithful follower of Christ, here's how many chapters you need to read a week, and here's how often you need to look at the scriptures every day. I wish I had that, but I don't. It just isn't in the scriptures. So I can't tell you how many chapters of scripture you should read every day or how much time you should spend doing it. Yet what I can tell you on the authority of the word of God is this. If you are to lead the life that is truly blessed, you must ensure that the content of your heart is characterized more by the truth of Scripture than by the empty vanities of this world. If vanity is what you are putting into your heart, vanity is what is going to come out in your life. For it is the content of your heart that controls the conduct of your life. In other words, you have a biblical imperative to make the scriptures the most constant source of content that your heart consumes. They must become the air that your heart breathes, the food that your mind craves, and the support upon which your inner life rests. Just as we face unique challenges in our day, so also we have unique privileges. Almost everyone in this room has access to one device or another, or perhaps many, that enables you to hear the scriptures read to you in a voice even of your choice, perhaps, any time of the day or night. You can even listen to it in headphones in public. You can listen to the scriptures while you're getting ready for work, or preparing a meal for your family, while you're riding in the car, or while you're cleaning out the garage, or any other circumstance that I might not think to mention this morning. If the point of all of this reading and listening isn't to check a good work off of our list so that we have our good works list checked off and therefore we're spiritual, that isn't the idea. It's rather to fill our hearts with the content of the scriptures. Checking a quiet time off your to-do list is no guarantee you will experience the life that is truly blessed. This isn't about your to-do list. This is about your heart and what's shaping your heart. And you could spend all bunches of time reading the Bible, but what it really is shaping your heart is a proud desire to impress other people with the fact that you read the Bible. Then you're really being shaped by the empty desire to impress others, not by the actual content of the scriptures themselves. So this is about what is shaping your heart. In addition to reading the scriptures, we're called to memorize them. Whether we do this by formally memorizing verses where we could just sort of quote them off, or it can even happen by osmosis as we read and read and read, and passages begin to come to our mind even when the text of scripture is not in front of us. That's the idea, that our heart is filled with scriptural truth, even when the pages of our Bibles are not immediately in front of our eyes, or the voice of scripture is not immediately in our ears. Yet another way in which we can fill our hearts with the content of scripture is by copying out passages of scripture, letter by letter, mulling over the truth of each word as we do so. Indeed, it was as I was doing this, someone had encouraged me recently to do this, and I started with the book of Psalms, that I noticed the truth that became the central message of this sermon this morning. While the particular pattern of habits by which we saturate our hearts with the truth of scriptures will be unique in each individual case, this is something that all of us are called to do. You cannot expect to fill your hearts with emptiness and then go on to lead a life that is fruitful and blessed. The outcome of your life is determined by the content of your meditations, and the content of your meditations is determined by the content that you put into your heart. As Psalm 2 goes on to make clear, the most foundational difference between the thoughts of the righteous and those of the wicked is how they respond in their heart to the Lord's anointed Son. It does not matter how much you know about the scriptures. If you refuse to humble yourself, to kiss the Son, to cling to a crucified Messiah as your only hope, you will ultimately perish from the way, even if you're a member of Westside Baptist Church. If you're here this morning and you have never truly turned to Jesus in repentance and faith, I plead with you to do so this very day. You do not know how long you have to live. No matter what anyone in our society has to say about it, Scripture makes clear there are ultimately only two categories of people. There are those who have been made righteous by faith in Jesus, those who have kissed the Son and will enjoy life with God forever, and those who have rejected Christ and will experience the eternal judgment of God. And after death, there is no more opportunity to change those categories. Yet just as your eternal destiny depends on the attitude of your heart towards Jesus Christ, so too the outcome of your lives in the here and now depends on the daily content of your meditations, and the content of your meditations is determined by the content you put into your heart. Living the truly blessed life is about much more than claiming to believe in Jesus and then going on to live your life as you please. Kissing the Son, bowing before the Lord's anointed, trusting in Jesus, demands a fundamental shift in the orientation of our hearts. Yet while our salvation takes place at a particular point in time when we move from one category to the other, the process of working out that salvation takes the rest of our lives. As Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence also only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As followers of Jesus, we are given new hearts and we are called to live new lives, lives that are ever more conformed to his image. We are no longer to walk as the nations who do not know God. We are no longer to be conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are no longer to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or to stand in the way of sinners, or to sit in the seat of the scornful. Rather, we are to find our delight in the law of the Lord, and in that law we are to meditate day and night. We cannot live the life of blessing and glory we have been called to if the content of our hearts, what we mull over on a day-to-day basis, what we think about in our quiet moments, is the same vain emptiness that leads the nations into rebellion against God. We are called to be a holy people. We are called to be a city that is set on a hill. We are called to let our light so shine before men that by seeing the good conduct of our lives, they might come to glorify our Father, which is in heaven. What we must realize is that the conduct of our lives will always, in the long run, be a reflection of the content of our hearts. What fills our thoughts today will control our actions tomorrow. You cannot reflect the glory of God in your life while at the same time filling your mind and heart with the emptiness of this world on a day-to-day basis. Perhaps there is someone here who knows perfectly well that the images you have on your smartphone in that app that no one else can see, when you look at when no one else you think is looking, you know that those are dangerous. You know that they're trash. You know that they're bad. You know the show you enjoy is full of vile language and filthy behavior. You know the novels that you have stored in your secret Kindle account are unbecoming of a follower of Jesus. And yet you still think you can compartmentalize your sin. You think you can be a good Christian in every other area. In fact, you can be such a good Christian in every other area that you can make up for your secret indulgence in this one area in particular. And you think you can do that while you feed on filth in some isolated compartment of your mind. You need to know your life is headed for destruction. It's the content of your heart, what you think about most on a day-to-day basis, that determines the conduct of your life. No matter how long you think you've managed to get away with it, it could be years, even decades. The poison you have filled your heart with is eventually going to come out. And if not now, it will come out on Judgment Day. And it will bring untold destruction in its path. The embarrassment of confessing your sin and seeking the help of other believers to walk in repentance and dealing with the consequences of whatever it is you have indulged in is as nothing compared to the devastation you will bring on yourself and those you love if you refuse to repent while you still have opportunity to do so. But perhaps your problem isn't so much you're secretly feeding your heart on something you know to be wicked trash, so much is that you aren't actively resisting the triviality and vanity that is so pervasive in our culture. While you may or may not spend time in the scriptures, you check your favorite social media app without fail, over and over again, constantly. It's the first thing you do when you wake up, and it's the last thing you do before you go to bed, and it's the most frequent thing you do throughout the day. The apps are designed to get you to do that. That's the goal of the designers, is to get you to check them just that frequently. You may not have time to memorize or meditate on scripture, but you know with precision who liked your last 3 or perhaps your last 30 posts, and who didn't, and who commented and who didn't, and whether they were online at the time so saw your post, or perhaps they missed it so they weren't intending to slight you, but you knew they were online so they did it on purpose, so now you're not going to comment on their posts, and so forth and so on. You know all of that, but or that, it's on that side over there. You know that, but it's a struggle to meditate on the scriptures. It might not be social media at all. I mean, that's sort of the easy pickings, the most obvious example in our society. But it could be what consumes your heart and mind is the politics of your workplace. And you're like, I don't meditate on vanity. This stuff I meditate on is serious. Well, the nations thought what they meditated on was serious too, but God thought it was vanity. or your plan for financial success, or the latest political drama in Washington, or the ups and downs of your favorite TV shows, or the twists and turns of the stories put out by your favorite novelist of this century or a century gone by, or the ins and outs of your favorite video game, or the delicious details of the next feast you will have, or something else I'd never even think to mention. In the end, it doesn't really matter how seemingly innocent your distraction of choice may happen to be. If it keeps your mind and heart from being filled with the scriptures on a daily basis, it will bring untold harm to your life. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not offering these words as a rebuke from one who has this whole thing figured out. Just because you work in ministry doesn't mean that your meditations of your heart are shaped by the content of the scriptures in the way that is intended in Psalm 1. It's all too easy, in fact, to be distracted from that. This is a struggle that all of us must face on a daily basis. Yet what you must understand is that if you aren't struggling, you've already begun to go under. You must struggle. If you are not struggling, you are already drowning. We will not become a people shaped by Scripture by accident. As we begin this new year, my heart's desire isn't to give some thundering rebuke that will make all of you feel guilty and result in no change, but rather to strengthen your hands and to stiffen your resolve and to encourage you to keep up the good fight in the year that is to come. My point is not that it is always wrong to be on social media, that it's wrong to enjoy a television show on occasion, or a novel, or to keep up with the news, or any of the other things that I mentioned or didn't mention. The point is rather that if we are to live our lives as the set-apart followers of Jesus, if we are to live the truly blessed life described in Psalm 1, we must not, we cannot allow the emptiness of this world to choke the scriptures out of our thoughts. If we are to live as the followers of Jesus in this wicked world, if we are to lead truly blessed lives, they must be, the scriptures must be, what we think most about on a day-to-day basis. They must be the most constant component of the content of our hearts. It isn't enough to be able to bring the scriptures to our minds on occasion. It isn't enough to dust them off when we come to church. We must fight to actually think about them all the time and everywhere. And to think about them in every context of life. Not that we only just think, okay, I've got my spiritual compartment over here, and I've got to make sure I spend more hours in my spiritual compartment than I do in my non-spiritual compartment. No, that misses the point altogether. It's that everything we do in all of our lives is to be fundamentally shaped by the scriptures. That when we think about how we're to work as employees, that thought is to be shaped by the scripture. And when we think how we're to parent our children, that thought about parenting is to be shaped by the scripture. Now, obviously, you know, you'll all think about things that are not found in the scripture, like how old your children are and what their favorite color is. That's not found in scripture most of the time, though many of their names might be, but it's probably not talking about the same person. But the idea is that whatever we think about in every area of life, those thoughts are fundamentally shaped by the scripture. And we think about the scripture in the context of parenting, of work, of entertainment, of everything else. Everything we do, we bring the scriptures to bear on them. And we're only going to be able to do that if we saturated our hearts in the content of the scriptures themselves. If the conduct of our lives is to reflect the high calling that we have been given, then our hearts must be saturated with the scriptures rather than satiated with the empty trivialities that so fill our culture to the brim. We cannot expect to consume the exact same content that the rebellious nations consume in the same quantities and in the same way and end up with lives that miraculously look radically different. It isn't going to happen. I have no right to tell you exactly what this must look like in your life. What I must tell you is that there is no way in this world you will meditate on the scriptures day and night. There is no way that the word and will of God will fill your daily thought without serious and consistent action on your part. What your heart feeds on today will determine what you are or will be in the future. While the health of your body is in many ways determined by what you choose to eat, It is not altogether false to say that you are what you eat. It is altogether true, however, that the conduct of your life is in almost every way determined by the content of your meditations. As the new year begins, what steps are you taking to fill your mind and your heart with the truth of God's word? Rest assured, your resolves, like most New Year's resolutions, will ultimately prove insufficient. You'll be more distracted than you thought possible, and you'll prove weaker than you ever imagined. And yet, if you will keep trusting in the Son who is the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who sits at the finish line of the race that is set before us, you will be given the blessing of all those who put their trust in him. While we must resolve ourselves to work out our own salvation, constantly striving to meditate on the truths of Scripture in fear and trembling, we must never forget that our ultimate confidence is never in our ability to master the Scriptures, but rather in the God who is working in and through our faltering efforts to accomplish his good pleasure in our lives. Please stand with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning, and I know that my words have been insufficient. But I pray, Father, that your Spirit would nonetheless apply them to the hearts of those that are your people who need to commit themselves anew to a focus on your word. And I pray if there is anyone here who does not know you, that your Spirit would draw them to Jesus even as I speak. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.